shared meal. There was the sharing of the meal, and he also comes as a summons. As I said before, the call came from a shared sense of need. It was a summons that released well-directed energy, because now the energy was going to be directed at a problem. But it also was a call that seemed to capture what I described as the cooperative spirit, as it says, let us arise and build. But also, as it indicated, it came because there was an awareness that conditions that existed were not consistent with their purpose. They were not consistent with their potential. So there were conditions which had to be rectified, because the conditions as described and as really grasped by Nehemiah and then conveyed to his audience were such conditions that should not be considered normal. Therefore, this call, this rallying call, was a response to that. It's a summon. It perhaps will mark the same kind of summons that will emerge from a conference like this, but at the end of it, we begin to see some of the needs that there are and some of the things that can be done. But I would like to just mention something about the arousal of this call. What brought it on? The first point I make is that it started with a concerned individual. This call, although it came from the group to which Nehemiah had spoken, it really started with Nehemiah. Because it was Nehemiah who, having been made aware of the conditions, had a great burden for those conditions, adopted means and strategies personally as to how he might approach them, and having done so, he then shared it with others. So the call really comes because there was one person who was concerned. I believe that spread out in this hall, this body, are individuals. Each of us could take a concern and carry a call. I believe that the ripple effect could be tremendous. But this call also came from somebody who had a knowledge of God's standard. When he heard of the condition of the walls, the gates, the doors, and the general state of things, Nehemiah was able to think of this as not being what how things should be. He was aware of God's promises. He was aware of God's past dealings. He was aware of what was appropriate to God's honor. And he had an interest in God's interest. And so he could not remain comfortable when he heard the condition. But it's one thing to hear of the conditions, to become uncomfortable about them. But the other thing really is to do something about them. And we learned from chapter 1, which I will not read because of the lack of time, and we had it before us last night, how Nehemiah, as an individual, went into a time of confession, and not only confession, but he identified himself with this problem. The comment was made last night that in his circumstances, he could well have been feeling quite comfortable, because job-wise, he seemed to have been okay, and he seemed to have had quite a responsible, confidential position, if you will, in the king's palace. So therefore, he could have adopted the attitude saying, I'm okay, and I hear about them, but I really can't manage it. No, he did not. He sought to identify, first of all, and he recognized some of the reasons why these things might have happened. And so he went into a period of confession. I like how it's described in chapter 1 at verse 4, because it sort of takes us to a crescendo. It says, first of all, when I heard these words, so he heard, then he said, he sat down, he wept, and mourned for many days. I was fasting, and then I was praying before the God of heaven. He takes several steps, and those steps led him right up to the throne. And he was alone there, but the burden was before him. And where else to take the burden but to the throne of grace? There's no better place to go when the issues are brought to bear upon us. And so we did and engaged in this confession and his own identification with the issue. In response to his outline of what happened, he heard the words, "Let us arise and build." So then, the very first steps of the rebuilding process will have to be, first of all, an awareness of the problem. And Nehemiah became aware. He gathered reports, but he also went and did his own personal observation. We must be aware of the issues, aware of the problem, before we can formulate a proper response. Then, we went through the confession already, but very critical in this whole exercise, as he engages in this first step, is his reliance on God's promises, on God's faithfulness, and God's ability to help him to turn around things. Having done that, as we've seen in chapter 2, we have read all the verses, but having done that, he then realized that in order to make a difference in this situation, there had to be resources. He has already gone in prayer, so he has engaged divine resources, but in any rebuilding process, there are human resources that have got to be brought into the picture, and so they were engaged as well. That is why there could be a response, "Let us arise and build," because he already sought to inform and engage, in a sense, the interests at least of some, and so there is the galvanizing of the human resources. As we are engaged in the building process in our assemblies, indeed there might be an issue that comes before us. We personally might become quite burdened by it, and we will do what Nehemiah did and be concerned and resort to prayer, and eventually we will have to get the resources, because many of the issues cannot be resolved if we handle them single-handed. We need the fellowship, the support, the gathering in of the resources, and the brethren, the human resources are very, very critical in all these things. So we have gone through the first steps. But there is going to be building, brethren, and as you well know, there are various stages. And we are going to look at some building blocks that he used. And the building blocks I'm going to refer to as the gates, because the gates in Nehemiah are an important part of this rebuilding exercise. I call the attention to the gates the critical building blocks, and we'll see why I make that suggestion. We go to chapter 3. In chapter 3, it starts out like this. It says, "Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built it as far as the Tower of the 100 and consecrated it and as far as the Tower of Anakim." I start out therefore with the sheep gate. And I gather that this would have been the gate where the sheep would have been led to be sacrificed. Could I ask us to transfer our minds therefore to St. John's Gospel chapter 1 at verse 29, because there we see the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God. And could I also ask us to accommodate the thought, and I believe we will, that if there is going to be any rebuilding, and if there is going to be any foundation, we have to go back to the Lord Jesus, we were told that last night, because the foundation is critical. And so as we look at the sheep gate, I would ask us to think of sacrifice, but especially of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Because it is his sacrifice that makes everything meaningful. Indeed, it is of Christ that salvation rests secure. And so the building started, the sheep gate. But I move on to verse 3, and there we identify the next gate mentioned was the fish gate. Is it Mark's Gospel that I read in chapter 1, verse 17? The Lord Jesus speaking refers to the disciples becoming fishers of men. And it is important in the rebuilding process that we engage ourselves with the presentation of the gospel in various ways, in the meetings, in the one-to-one contacts, in the home visits, and later on we'll hear about some of these. But the gospel is an important building block in the matter of the rebuilding process. I go to verse 6. It speaks in verse 6 of the old gates. It says, Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Basileia, repaired the old gates. The application you well know would call our attention to those truths of the scriptures, the fundamental truths that are there. In Jeremiah, I believe they're referred to as the old paths. So those fruits on which we can rely, and the rebuilding process will require them as very fundamental. We are inclined to see around us various departures and various accommodations of several things. But we must not ourselves be taken by these diversions, but stick to the Word of God as it's taught to us in the Scriptures. And there's help through the Holy Spirit. And we'll quickly, as we go down to verse 9, I'm going to pause at verse 9 because an expression comes in verse 9 which I think is useful. You will notice in verse 9, it says, there were people next to them, Jedaiah the son of Harum made repairs in front of his house. In front of his house. And I think that's so interesting. Because as we become concerned with the global picture, perhaps, we must keep in mind the front of our own houses. We must not allow ourselves to be so taken up that in our own homes and family situations, we allow things to drift. Because if they do, it will begin to affect the process in which we are engaged. The assemblies will be affected if our own homes are not in order. So then let's pay attention in front of one another. I go to verse 13. Because in verse 13, we read of some who repaired the valley gate, built it, hung its doors with its bolts, its bars, and repaired 1,000 pillars. As far as the refuge gate. The valley gate would suggest, perhaps, to us that condition of humility down in the valley. But even though we're down in the valley, we're down in our faces. But in humility, we must come if we're going to be properly engaged in the rebuilding process. And then we get in that same verse, the refuge gate. Perhaps there's a close link between them. Because many of the things that would bring us down to that position of humility are things that we need to get rid of. And so we come to the refuge gate. There are some things that we must get rid of if the building is going to progress. If we're going to rise up and build and make a difference, then we must humble ourselves, and those things which need to be expunged must be so treated so that what is left, will be worthy of the one for whom we work. So then, we have looked at the sheep gate. We have looked at the fish gate. We have looked at the old gate. We have looked in front of our homes. We have looked at the valley gate. We have looked at the refuse gate. I love verse 15 as well, which points us to another of those gates. It says, Shalom, the son of Paul, Jose, leader of the district of Mizpah, he repaired the fountain gate. Now, when we think of the fountain gate, we think of that freshness. We think of that refreshment that comes from the fountain. You can almost hear it, see it, and feel refreshed by it. The fountain gate would point us, no doubt, to the work of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. I regard this, brethren, as a very important building block in the work to which we have been called. That the Holy Spirit, He is the one who is going to be energizing, He is the one who is going to be directing, He is the one who will be pointing us to those things that would delight the Lord Jesus. Because that is His purpose. He says he's come to glorify the Lord Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit, he must be evident. We must therefore not allow him to be grieved. We must not quench him, so that he will take on the things of Christ. He will show them to us and provide us with the formulae, will provide us with the map, will provide us with the energy to continue so that we can arise and build. As we build, the warning comes in the chapter that we ought to be very cautious and careful. I said before that we cannot ignore attention to our personal fear. And there is one character in this book who I find very interesting. I will mention him now. Perhaps I need to mention him again. Before I mention him, I'll continue and look at some other things. I go to verse 26 before I come back to that character. It says, "Moreover, the Nephilim, who dwell in Ophel, made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate toward the east end of the Bridget and Tower." The water gates, I suggest, the Word of God. The Word of God. How important. What can we do without the Word of God? Not much. There's no building in any form that can take place unless we have the Word of God. It does not matter the nature of our outreach. It does not matter the nature of our assembly activity, whether we're in the gospel, in the ministry in the assembly, you're working with families and children's work, the Word of God, that is fundamental to all aspects of our work as we seek to rise up and build. But as we build, as we seek to do this, we must remember that there will be challenges and conflicts, and Nehemiah was stranger to these, as we will see. And so we come to another gate, which is of relevance in this discussion. It's one of the important building blocks in the exercise. It is the horse gate in verse 28. The horse gate. It says, "Beyond the horse gate, the priest made repairs, each in front of his own house." And I believe those two go well together, because the horse gate will remind us of warfare. But we keep in mind Exodus 15 that the horse and the rider have been thrown into the sea. So then, when we have the warfare, we realize that already we are on the winning side. But we do wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. And brethren, you know, and I know that in our time, we do have much of that. And so then, the equipment, as outlined for us in Ephesians, which we know well, must be put on, must be used. Because there is that aspect of the rebuilding process which involves warfare, because the enemy does not like to see the work go on, as you remember in the case of Nehemiah. Then we go to verse 29. It says, you notice, as I mentioned in verse 28, the old house concern, because individually we also have issues. We must be prepared to deal with the issues individually if we are going to be properly able to deal with them in the assembly and in our communities. We come in verse 29 to the east gate. End of the verse. The east gate, the east, you know, the sun rising. And so I believe we have our thoughts directed then to the hope of the Lord's coming. The east gate, the Lord Jesus coming back. Because, brethren, we are building until he comes. Our engagement is not so much really with the work, but with the Lord Jesus. We must keep our eyes on him as we are engaged in this rebuilding process. And so the east gate will keep before us the hope of the Lord's coming. That's an important building block, brethren, because if the challenges come at the horse gate, and we are about to feel discouraged, perhaps even overcome in some cases, we must keep our eyes on the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming back again, and we shall not be defeated. So then, keep our eyes on the eastern sky, the psalmist says, lift up your heads. Redemption draweth nigh. The finalist in these days is in verse 31. And I just refer to the gate in that verse. Is the Mithkad gate. Now somebody has the gate Mithkad. The gate, the Mithkad gate. I told that. The Mithkad gate has to do with the point of inspection. Perhaps inspecting the animals that were coming in. The Mithkad gate. And so we see this as telling us about the judgment seat of Christ, the Mithkad gate. Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And each one of us appear there to receive all the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. Brethren, I believe that we do well as we come together in this conference with this theme of building before us. We would be looking at our performances in light of that. Yes, we have our eyes, we're focused on the Lord return. But we must also seek to focus on the quality of our output here on earth. That quality is such that we would be in good stead, as it were, in judgment seat of Christ, because we will appear there. Maybe that the quality will be of gold, silver, precious stone. What we are putting together as we build. The building process, brethren, therefore, requires these various building blocks, the work of the gospel, the holding on to the truths of the scripture, the attitude of humility, confession, discarding those things which are not helpful to us in the process, relying on the Spirit's power and direction, relying on the Word of God for instruction, being equipped in the warfare, keeping our eyes set on the return of the Lord Jesus, not forgetting, however, that what we must put in place are the precious things. The quality of our output is important. But in three of these verses, we read about people in verse, early in the chapter, and down in verse 28, we read about someone working each in front of his own dwelling. And in verse 30, there is somebody else appearing in front of his dwelling. I have commented on it already, brethren, but it's very important that in front of our dwellings, we do pay attention. I go back to this priest who we started with in verse 1, Eliashib. You notice he's the first one mentioned engaged in a task. He was working at the sheep gate. But when I get up to verse 21, I notice something about him. It says, or verse 20, it says, after him, Barak the son of Zabai carefully repaired the other section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib the high priest. After him, Merimoth the son of Urijah the son of Thomas repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. Now, I form an impression from those two verses that while Eliashib was engaged up there, that he did not pay as close attention to right next to his own house, because I see some other people working up by his house, very close to his door. It says in verse 20 and in verse 21, there were people working close to the door of Elijah. Perhaps he had neglected his office. So then let me turn quickly to chapter 12 and see whether we can see anything that can help us to see Elijah's performance. Go to chapter 12. I'm sorry, chapter 13. And I skipped several things to come back to. We just pointed something about Elijah, because in verse 4 of chapter 13 of Nehemiah it says, now before this, Elijah the priest, having authority over the store rooms of the house of our God, was alive with the Tobiah. Now we know from the account, of course, that Tobiah and Sanballat, they were arch enemies of this exercise. They were thoroughly against what Naaman was doing, and they employed their strategies to derail the project. But I am surprised, therefore, are you, to see Eliashib accommodating him over in chapter 30. I wonder if it's because he does not pay attention to the glory of his house. I suggest that if we do not pay close attention to the doors of our own houses, our alliances might be misplaced. We have to watch that, brethren, if we are going to be engaged in the building process. I tell you more about Elijah, because there's more about it. And it says, of course, he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain offering, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers and the offerings for the priests. But do you know this? Nehemiah speaking now in verse 6. I was not in Jerusalem for the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, and I returned to the king. Then after 7 days, I obtained leave from the king. And I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. What an evil. What an evil. The response of Naaman is one verse to follow. It says, it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw out all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. And I could almost see Naaman in a passion of violence, and he grabbed everything that belonged to Tobiah, and he went through the door. And I believe he had caught some ballast he might have thrown into. Did you know that? Some ballast later on, in chapter, in this same chapter, if you go down to verse 28, it says, one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. Brethren, it is important that as we are engaged in the rebuilding processes, we are sure of our alliances. And if we see those who are going out of line, we must not be afraid to say to them and to be very decisive about what they're doing. Because it is not proper that we should accommodate the enemy. So then, as the building process goes on, there are challenges. There are several challenges. We have challenges starting in chapter 3 of this book. I look at some of them. Because at verse 5, we read, it says, next to them the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. There are those who do not display the enthusiasm, the interest that they should. Not prepared to put their shoulders to it. And maybe we have in our assemblies some who are like that. They would rather stand by and watch. And they are perhaps very quick to see that there's something wrong with what you did. But as far as putting their own shoulders to it, you don't find it. It happens. Does it stop the work? No, it does not. It does not. But there was more that they had to face by way of challenges. Because in chapter 4, between verses 2 and 4, we have the challenge of being ridiculed. Because here we have Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. He spoke before his brethren of the army in Samaria and said, what are these people Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they compete in the day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubble? Stones that are burned? Now to that the Ammonite went who was beside him. He said, whatever they build, if the fox goes up on the earth, he will break down the stone wall. Can you imagine the fox breaking down the stone wall? The ridicule is sharp. But that's one of the challenges that they had to face. Then there was discouragement. In chapter verse 10, Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. You know, this, brethren, is a very difficult type of challenge. You know why? Look at where it's coming from. It says, Judah said so. I would suggest that Judah would represent those who are inside, even some in the assembly, who might see that this that we're about to undertake is really more than we can handle. There is so much to be done, and they become overwhelmed. But we need not be overwhelmed, because if we look at Nehemiah, we will not be able to do all this in this presentation. We will discover that he was undergirded by the strength which he obtained from God, because his life was consistently based on prayer. Nehemiah offers us an example of a prayer life which is very outstanding. I must divert and go back to chapter 1, because I'm always impressed by him when he is before the king, and the king is standing right there before the king. The king asks him the question, "What do you want to do?" And the verse says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." He's standing right there before the king. And Nehemiah, therefore, has a link that the king does not know about, maybe. Nehemiah made a connection, and the king is going to respond. Now, some of you know why. But right there, before the king, Nehemiah made a link. How wonderful that we are able to make a link wherever we are, in whatever circumstance. But I digress. But it's a lovely digression. Discouragement from within. There are others. Verse 11 says, our adversaries said, they're reporting out, they will never know nor see anything till we come into the midst and kill them and cause the world to cease. So the discouragement from within, it saps energy, it causes diversion, because now there's a need to go and seek to recover and retain some of those. That's a diversion. We must never be among those who cause the distraction, brethren. We who are privileged to be here for this weekend must be among those who are rallying to the work, who must carry the message to arise and build. Then in chapter 5, there were, and I won't read the verses, I'll just mention them, between verses 1 and 30, we have what I call internal conflicts. Because the management of the affairs was not going well, so there are some internal conflicts. Just, these are administrative issues. And we do face administrative issues in our assembly and life, and in our work with the Lord. Then in chapter 6, between verses 1 and 9, we have there what I call the subtle wiles of the enemy. Because here is where Nehemiah received an invitation to come down to the plain of Ono, so they can have a meeting with him. This was to be a major distraction. But Nehemiah was not taken in by this. He was able to read through this, as it were, and to discover that it was not a place that he should be, and so he did not go to Ono. In verse 8 we read, "And I said to him, saying, no such thing as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they were all trying to make us afraid. Their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will be not be done." That's what they're saying. "Prayer, now therefore, O God, strengthen thy hands." So then, even when the strategies of the enemy will change, there is the open attack, roaring lion character, if you will, angel of light character also. The strategies will change, but we must be able to discern those different strategies and must be able to overcome them. And so Nehemiah was not going to be given into any of these. But we must watch those. In chapter 13, we mentioned already what I call betrayal in terms of Sanballat and his performance, because he did not do well in that performance. So they are discouraging. But as we keep the challenge for us, let us rise up and build. If we take this away from the conference, as our mandate in these times, then we must also be looking for outcomes. I am always of the view that if I undertake a project of any sort, I must have in my mind some outcomes. And the pathway that I follow should be directing me to those outcomes. Nehemiah had that kind of vision because he started out with an awareness that the walls, the gates, the doors, things were in shambles. That's how he started out. His purpose, when he galvanized the resources, human and material, his purpose was to see things brought back to a condition that would honor God. And so then, I believe he was looking for outcomes. I go to chapter 6, again, at verse 15. And I love verse 15 because it provides us with a sense of task accomplished. It says simply, so the wall was finished. I love this expression. We have not been able to go through all the details, but the brethren are aware of most of what happened in the book of Nehemiah. We have talked about the challenges. We have talked about the discouragements. We have talked about the opposition. And in spite of all that, we're told that the wall was finished. So then, the challenges need not stop us. The attempts to discourage need not stop us. The challenges, insidious though they might be, and coming from inside, need not derail us. It is possible for the walls to be finished. Do you know why the wall was finished? The wall was finished because when Nehemiah reported his first report, he said, he spoke to them and told them of the good hand of his God upon him. I am suggesting to us that is why the wall was finished. Because in our pursuits, in our exercises, once we are seeking his honor, he is going to help us. Once we are dependent on him and follow the path of prayer and obedience, we will be successful. And so, the wall is finished. And in chapter 7 at verse 1, the doors are hung. And in chapter 7 and verse 2, we have personnel under this new regime are now deployed. So there is a condition of recovery, brethren. And Nehemiah deploys personnel who are reliable, who are men of faith, who are men who fear God. And I believe that God has brought us together this weekend because we are among those who fear him, and he wants to deploy us to areas so that we can make a difference. And a difference has been made here in this scene that we have in chapter 7, because you can see that the wall was finished. The enemy saw that the wall was finished. That they thought a fox might break down. But the wall was finished. The doors are up and personnel is being deployed. There is progress. But there is more than that, brethren. Because as I move to chapter 8, I'm introduced to Ezra in verse 1. And it says, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And so on. It says, he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. We talk about outcomes, brethren. This is the most critical of them, where the attention of all of us here, all of our assemblies from which we come, where we can direct attention to the Word of God, where the Word of God is given ascendancy. There is going to be little progress in the rebuilding work if the Word of God is not given ascendancy. And when the wall is up, we still need to be relying on the Word of God, because that is what is going to keep us guided, directed in everything else as we proceed. And so all of the people, it says the men and the women and all of those who could understand, some children were there to answer. And they listened for several hours without break. So what we're told in the verse. It was an exciting time. It's no wonder then that we have some of the outcomes we'll see. Actually, you know the outcome in chapter 8, look at verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. I suggest that what we have here is worship as an outcome. Worship as an outcome. The rebuilding process must point to worship. The rebuilding process must seek to honor God. That is what we are engaged in. But then, down in verse 10, then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. There was fellowship in that verse. Fellowship. And then he says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Then I go down to verse 17. What do I read? It says, so the whole assembly of those who have returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, not until that day, the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. There was joy. So there's some lovely things in this chapter, but I want to just focus on the worship, which comes first. The fellowship, which is there, I mentioned second. And there's this joy. There was great gladness. Why? Because there was a restoration to that which was forgotten. No. That's why. But I go to chapter 9, quickly. And at verse 1, now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel assembled and fasted in sackcloth, and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. We see another very important aspect of our Christian testimony, the matter of separation. I won't dwell on it much. The matter of separation. And then, of course, I have mentioned already that there has to be the important matter of testimony. I go to chapter 12 at verse 43. It says, also that day they offered great sacrifices and joys. For God had made them joyous with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced. So the joy of Jerusalem was heard from our all. I love that verse. It says the women and the children. We're going to talk about the young people in this conference. We're going to talk about how we can bring them along. Because it says here, they were part of the great joy. The rebuilding process, brethren, is not going to be much of a process if the children and the people are not brought along. And they must begin to have an appreciation of what is it we're about, or what is it we do, and why we do them. And I believe that in chapter 12 and verse 43, these young people had a sense of the importance of the occasion. And you know what happened at the end of the verse? It says the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. And I believe that the Lord would bring us together over these days so that from assemblies from which we come, something will happen and the word would spread. And believers will be showing the joy of the Lord in their own heart. The joy of the Lord strengthened them. The families being God's eyes in this way. The testimony of the assembly of the individuals is going out, and the sound is heard far off, and the Lord gets to work. So then, there are important outcomes, brethren, as we seek to arise and build. I will stop now, because my time is gone. Okay. But then, since I'm charming, time table, I can do whatever I give you. As I conclude, brethren, the question that I ask all of us As we come to this theme, and as we begin to receive it as our own, as a challenge to each heart, let all of us together arise and build, I ask, what do we bring to the challenge? What is it we bring? What do we bring? Well, I suggest some things that you might have brought. You can add others if you will. But I believe as we come together, we bring a knowledge of each. First of all, we bring a knowledge of the foundation on which we stand. We must be sure of our foundation. And our hymn we sang at last night, "My life, salvation, rest secure." It says, "View the vast building, seek rise, the work of great, the plan of wise, of one to stand before the moon, then raise it from the living soul." A knowledge of the Lord Jesus and His work, what He has done for us. And from that, what do we bring? We also bring an awareness of the Lord's desires for His assembly, that we may grow, of His desires for those who are lost, as the one who comes to seek and to save the lost. We bring that awareness. We bring the awareness of current conditions, however, that in some places there's weakness, that some have lost, some have never loved well, and some have lost the love they have. We bring that awareness. That's what we bring. But what do we bring? We bring, I trust, a desire to make a difference. Because if we do not bring a desire to make a difference, I question and ask, why are we here? We must come with a desire to make a difference as we come out to arise and build. We bring an awareness of any personal repairs we have to do to our own lives. We do not want to fall in the trap we actually do. We do not like to be like tech lawyers, so we don't put them next to the work, do we? Personal commitment. And you know what the people brought? It's an expression from their mind. They have a mind to work. You see, you know, it's always our mind to work. We have a mind from our own, but we don't mind to work. They had a mind to work. That's what we bring. I trust that's what we bring. But as we come, we bring these things. What are we going to leave with? What are we going to take away? We're going to take away a willingness to be concerned, I trust. We're going to take away a willingness to admit, like Nehemiah did, that maybe I'm a part of the failure. We're going to take a willingness to act. We're going to take a willingness to rely on God. Brethren, we are in great times. When great times of challenge, but great times of opportunity. When great times of conflict, and yet great joy, the peace that passes all understanding. When great time of need, and yet we have a full supply, don't we? We're in a time when we are called together to spend these days together, so that we can be again re-energized, fortified. We can all be galvanized to return to various places, recognizing the need that exists, being aware that we're not sufficient to ourselves, but our sufficiency is in God. And we are at a time when we can rise up and build. I trust that as we start this conference, we will take those words to heart. We will recognize, yes, there are some difficulties, but we will be relying on God and be praying to the God of heaven, because I believe the good hand of our God will be upon us as we seek to magnify Him, as we seek to exalt the Lord Jesus. Brethren, I exhort us to rise up and build for His name's sake.
Amen.